epistle, the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter. And we've been in chapter 2. Last week we dealt with verses 1 and 2 and 3. 1 Peter 2, 1, 2, and 3, and I'd just like to read them again. Wherefore, laying aside, there's things to lay aside, all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've tasted that. The Lord is gracious and good, forgiving and kind and compassionate. We emphasized last time, verse 2, that growth is God's desire for all of us, spiritual growth. And you know that growth is really dependent upon three things that your spiritual growth is dependent upon. Number one, your own personal spiritual hunger. Hunger. Just how hungry are you? Because your spiritual growth depends upon the intensity of your spiritual appetite. The word here, desire, means a longing, a craving, something deep inside of you. The Lord calls us to have this desire, this craving to know and to grow. Several times the Bible uses this term. Paul uses it several times. He talks to Timothy and talked about his great desire to see him again. His great desire, that's the same word, this longing, this craving, this yearning. But we're to have this desire for the Word of God. It's a powerful word. Also, our spiritual growth, second, is dependent upon the purity of the spiritual food that we eat. So the intensity of our spiritual appetite and the purity of the spiritual food we partake of, because we're to desire the sincere milk of the word, sincere. According to some of the old accounts, sincere comes from the Latin, which supposedly means without wax, because the ancient potters and people that made pottery and stuff, if it was defective, cracked, flawed, they'd fill it in with wax and color it the same color as the vase and look good till you put it in the sun. Then the wax would melt and you realize, it wasn't so good after all. And so they would advertise their pottery. You know, if you went to a real fancy institution to buy your pottery, it would advertise it as sincere, without wax. So we're to desire the sincere milk of the word. Sincere meaning nothing has been mixed with it, not human opinions. It's the word of God, just unadulterated, clear, plain, unembellished. That's all it is, just the word of God. It's not been contaminated, watered down, mixed with sawdust, you know, like the farmer that fed his donkey, half sawdust. So we're to desire the sincere milk, the whole of the Word of God. And then thirdly, it's dependent on this. Your spiritual growth is dependent on this. And that is that you remove the roadblocks to your spiritual growth, according to verse 1. Because the things in verse 1 will certainly impede your spiritual growth. Lay aside most of the malice and some of the guile and, no, all of the guile, all of the malice. Lay it all aside. Be rid of it all. All evil speaking too. You know what all means. All means all. That's all means. So we get rid of those impediments to our growth, we'll grow. The intensity of your hunger, the purity of the word, and then the removal of the roadblocks will equate, all other things being equal, to spiritual growth. And that brings us to verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, which I intend to cover tonight. Wow. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, literally living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, Peter is here comparing the Lord to a rock. He says in verse 4, speaking of the Lord, because he ends verse 3, speaking of the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, that is coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone. Now, Peter compares the Lord to a stone here, a living stone. He's going to compare him to the chief cornerstone, call him the chief cornerstone, in this passage, and that's significant because in the Old Testament, it was God who was called the rock. It was God. Peter was not the rock, but God was the rock. We sing a song. God's my rock. He's our rock. God is the rock. Yeah, the old hymn, Rock of Ages, that comes from Isaiah 26. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah, the King James says, but in the Lord Yahweh is everlasting strength. King James translates it everlasting strength. Literally, he is an everlasting rock, or as some versions translate it, the rock of ages, the rock that doesn't change. You know, like a mountain that people come and go. Technology changes under the mountain, but the mountain remains. Well, God is the mountain. He's our rock. Peter calls Jesus the rock. That's yep. He called him a stone anyway, huh? 2 Samuel 23, David said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. The rock of Israel. That's speaking of God himself. Psalms 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strength in whom I will trust. He's my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So, who's a rock but our God? Who's a rock? No other rock but God. So he's, Dave, go ahead, we'll get you a mic.
I like to think of it that each of us is not particularly strong. We're like a piece of paper being blown by the wind. But if you get that piece of paper up against a mountain, it ain't moving anymore because we're supported by our rock.
Yes, that's right. Our strength is in the Lord. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talked about how Christ was the rock, you know, that followed Israel in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. And here Peter calls Christ the rock. So Peter was not the rock. Jesus is the rock. And I want you to notice some of the things that the Lord is called here. He's called a living stone. Verse 4. as unto a living stone. Now, this would be different from the dead stone that some of the Jews were worshiping, especially in ancient times. They would carve out an image from a stone or from a chunk of wood or from an ivory tusk, but it would be a dead thing. Our Lord is a living stone. And notice what else he says in verse 4, disallowed indeed of men, disallowed, rejected. The Lord, we know, was rejected by his own people, despised by the Jews, but chosen, ordained of God, and precious. He's also called, all the way down in verse 6, if you'll look there with me, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Peter is comparing or calling the Lord, equating the Lord with Isaiah 28 in this passage. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 28, verse 16. I lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone. Peter says that's the Lord. Disallowed by the builders, but precious and chosen by God. Some believe that there is perhaps a reference here. I don't know. I've read a story. I've read it a couple of different ways. So I don't know how much merit there is to it, but it's a tradition. According to Jewish tradition, when they were building Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 6, they would not allow any chiseling in the sacred precincts of where the temple would be. No, you don't go in there and chisel out the stone so that it'll fit in its place. The stone was quarried and cut, all cut by hand and cut in the quarry and then brought to the temple site and erected so that no sound of a hammer was heard ever inside the temple. Now, I want you to imagine the job that this was. When we were in Israel some years ago, there is a stone down underneath the Wailing Wall that they date back for thousands of years. This stone was called the Western Stone, or sometimes it's called the Great Stone. I think it's 3 or 4 stories below the Western Wall. You can only access it by a tunnel that's, I think, only been discovered maybe 20 years or so. Anyway, there's one stone in there called the Great Stone. It's 45 feet long. It's 13 feet high and 12 feet thick. And they believe it weighs 570 tons. It was quarried and brought there and set in place without any modern mechanical devices. How did that happen? No mortar. That's right. When they put them together, there were no gaps. I mean, and there was no mortar. Yeah. Talk about a feat of engineering. And they were asking a Jew, one of the Jewish guides that was talking about, they asked him, how did they move this gigantic stone here? He said, it's a very good question. We don't know. We don't know how they got it here. They'd have a bunch of thoughts about it. But anyway, according to this Jewish tradition, when they were quarrying the stones for the temple, they cut a huge stone that was to sit in the corner and tie it all together. And when they brought it to the site, the builders said it doesn't fit. It doesn't work here. Put it aside. And according to one story, they even shoved it down the hill. And it lay in weeds for a long time while they were getting everything else ready. And then they came to a place where they said, wait, we need one big gigantic stone to lay this foundation, and it's got to be the perfect shape, the perfect stone, and we don't know what to do. And somebody said, well, wait a minute. That stone you rolled, that you pushed down the hill, you know, they went and I measured it and whatever. They said, that's it. That's the stone. The stone that the builders rejected became the headstone of the corner and tied the walls together, the great walls of the temple. Now, that is a Jewish tradition. The Bible doesn't say it, but, you know, it's an interesting story. But what we do know is that Christ is the chief cornerstone who has tied everything together and made of both Jew and Gentile one people in Christ. One people in Christ. Doesn't matter rich or poor, black or white, male or female. Doesn't matter what your background, your educational level. In Christ, we become brothers and sisters. And look, verse 4. He is the living stone, disallowed, rejected of men. And we know Christ was rejected. He was rejected by his own people. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They rejected their own Messiah. So we know that our Lord is a living stone. We know he's a chief cornerstone. We know that he was a rejected stone. There's something else that he points out in this passage that I would like for us to see. In verse 5, you also are living stones. He's a living stone, chief cornerstone. We also are living stones, verse 5, built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, each of us. As living stones are living parts of the body of Christ. Living parts. And here he compares the body of Christ to a building. It's an interesting, analogy, you could say. But Peter speaks here of the church as a spiritual house or a building. That is built, and we're all parts of that building, you and me, living stones. Because, you know, you build a building out of brick, stone, and we're all a part. Dave?
In Daniel chapter 2, there's also a foreshadowing of that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream.
That's correct.
Where he saw that there was a stone that was not cut by human hands.
That's correct.
Came down and took over the whole earth.
Yep, it hit the Nebuchadnezzar's image. You remember the giant image that Nebuchadnezzar built, Daniel chapter 2, head of gold and representing Babylon, and then the Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally Rome, the feet of clay, half iron. And then he saw a stone made without hands in the vision come and smite the feet, which... interesting imagery, speaks of a last day empire, perhaps a resurrection of the Roman Empire, Antichrist's empire, and speaking of the last days, Christ's return, when the stone made without hands will smite Antichrist's kingdom and reduce it all to dust. And then the stone, the Bible says, Daniel 2, becomes a great mountain and fills all the earth. And speaking prophetically of the coming kingdom of Christ, the messianic kingdom. Yeah, there's quite a few references to the stone. The Lord being chief cornerstone, we're being living stones. You know, the Bible uses several different comparisons to speak of the church. Here he uses this, he makes this comparison to stones. We're all a part. We're all a brick, a beam, a rafter. You know, a house has a lot of parts. Every part's important. Can't leave any part out. And what good, what can you do? Not much with just a single brick all by itself. I mean, if you're a believer, you're part, you're saved, but it's like 1 Corinthians 12. He uses the analogy of the human body, where the Bible compares your human body to the church. And just like your human body has many parts, you have arms, legs, you've got all these internal organs. The Bible compares each member to one of those parts, one of those body parts. And Paul asked, well, you know, what if the eye says, you know, I don't need you, you're an ear, I don't need you. Or what if everybody was an eye? We're all different. Everybody's different, just like every part of your body is different. Your kidney doesn't do the same thing that your lungs do. Your liver doesn't do the same thing that your spleen does. I don't even know what a spleen does. But anyway, the Bible speaks of us as a body. What happens if we take your kidney out and your kidney decides, you know, I'm aggravated with those lungs and I'm aggravated with that heart and I'm aggravated with that head and that eye over there, he thinks he's big shot, so I'm leaving and I'm not coming back, and the kidney just walks out of your body. So, yeah, but the kidney doesn't survive. The kidney doesn't survive unless it's connected to the body. And while Peter's analogy here is of a building, I would make the point that a brick by itself doesn't serve a whole lot of purpose. I guess you can try and use it to beat things or use it as a... I use a brick to stop my boat from rolling off the driveway, but you know, but what are you going to do with a single brick? Not a whole lot. But you know, if there's a bunch of bricks together and they're all functioning together, you have a building. And look what he says in verse 5. You also as living stones. Now, we're not just dead brick, but a living stone, he says, are built up a spiritual house. And he, of course, is speaking in the spiritual sense that combined we are something. Combined we can do something. We can be something. Whereas just separately and individually, we have very limited usefulness. I spoke to a fellow today who told me he was a Christian, loved the Lord, and but he hasn't been in church for years. And I didn't have an opportunity to ask him why, but you know, people have reasons why. Sometimes they get their feelings hurt or things happen in a church. Sometimes you can get mighty discouraged, you know, and quit going to a church. Maybe a pastor did something ungodly and people quit going. But he was telling me how important it is to witness to people and that he knows he's supposed to witness to people. And I said, well, when you do witness to people, do they ever ask you where you go to church? Because what are you going to tell them? If you're not a part of a church, I mean, if you're going to witness to somebody, really witness to somebody, and they need to be saved, yes, wouldn't you include in your witness, you know, brother or sister, you really need also to get in church. Right. I mean, you need to know Christ as your Savior, and you need to get into a good Bible-believing church where you can grow as a Christian, where you can be blessed. Wouldn't that be a part of your witness? Yeah. that you need to be in a church. So what do you tell him? He says, well, I don't witness to people because I don't go to any church. But he said, but I know I should. I believe he's going to actually come. He told me he would. Yeah. But we need to be in a church assembly because building together a living house, I mean, your kidney has no function apart from its connection to your body. And in a spiritual sense, that's also true. We need each other. And nobody can say that that somebody else is not important. The Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, goes on and says that even the parts that we are maybe more ashamed of, maybe they're uncomely, you know, things you cover up, they serve an important part. What you going to do without them? You know, I think about men covering things up, generally would be their feet, I guess, or women, they put theirs on display because they paint them up and, you know, make them look pretty. But men, they got ugly feet, you know. All right. That also would just help me to remember the fact that no one person constitutes the church. No one person is the church. So the old expression, well, you know, I don't go to church because I am the church. It's actually not true. You're not the church. We're all supposed to be a part or a member of the church. We're built up as living stones, a spiritual house, but no one person comprises the church. Not even the pastor is the church. He's just a part. Just a part. He's not even necessarily the most important part, but we're all parts of the church. There's a passage I'm going to turn to in Ephesians, if you don't mind turning over here with me, Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger here, but let's look at another verse or two, if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 2, which makes pretty much the same argument. Paul is preaching to the church in Ephesus. And notice what he says. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, Ephesians 2:19, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're fellow citizens and members of his family. And notice verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The church here, again, is compared to a building. The church assembly compared to a building. Every member is a part of the building. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a role. And God's building, remember, this is a spiritual analogy, so it's not made up of just dead brick or dead rock, but living stones. Living stones, because the Church of Christ is a living organism. And it grows, he says, and that we're builded together for a habitation through the Spirit, habitation of God, and the building all fitly framed together. And you know the idea of it being fitly framed, it just means very carefully fitted and joined together. Kind of like those stones we were talking about in the temple that were laid without mortar. Just cut in such precision. I can't imagine what they cut those stones with, but cut with such precision that they put them together without mortar. In those big foundations. But pretty interesting terminology. The picture here, fitly framed and fitted is that I don't believe you're here or I'm here by accident, but that it was all part of the divine design, and that we too, like those living stones, are put here for God's purpose, and God's building us. He's building us. That's what he says. You are builded together. You're growing into a holy temple. You know, if you built a house, I would think generally you were building it to live in, right? Well, God's building a house in this spiritual analogy. And that house is the church, and he too builds his church to live in. So it's an interesting, I believe, an interesting illustration, because God is building us personally and individually, but he's also building us corporately. And in each case, personally, he works in you so that he can dwell in you, because he dwells in each of us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also corporately, he's building us as a body of Christ to dwell in. He's the Lord of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the church. So we want to be a body that will honor him. I want my life to honor him personally, individually. But I want this church to honor him as well. So I don't want the church to be anything less than what God would approve of. And so that's why there's things we don't do here that maybe other churches feel like they can do. I don't feel like we can. There are things that I'm grieved by. I know God would have to be grieved by them. That's why we don't do a circus to get people to come to church and do just foolish things that, you know, I saw an advertisement for an Easter service. A church passed out really nice cards, like postcards, but bigger and all color, very, very well done. Inviting, they passed them out throughout an entire community, inviting people to their Easter service. And I have no problem with that, but what they advertised was, bring your kids because they're going to have a circus, basically, a circus. We're going to have animals that you can come and pet. And then, of course, you know, they're going to have an Easter egg hunt and all the other all the things that go along with Easter. You know what? The unsaved, they don't know any better. But Christians, shouldn't Christians know a little better than that? Wouldn't they be grieved that their church is turned into a circus to attract lost people to come? I don't know. It bothered me. I'll just say that. It bothered me. We are builded together. Look, and verse 21, you're still in Ephesians 2? All the building fitly framed together grows into, or grows unto, an unholy temple? No, a holy temple. A holy temple. Holy, set apart, sanctified, consecrated unto the Lord. It should be a holy habitation. And we should be a holy people. God intends to dwell there. Now, here's something else that I want to point out tonight, because the Bible speaks of us as this temple that he is building. But he also speaks of us in another sense, and that's back in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read this too in our text tonight. If you'll make your way back over there, y'all hanging with me? Okay, so it should be a holy habitation. We are the building. We are the temple that God is building. But notice this also. We're also the priests of that temple. Verse 5. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. See, that's us. We're supposed to be that spiritual house. A holy priesthood. Now, what do priests do? They offer sacrifice. That's what the priest did in the Old Testament. They offered sacrifice. That's why in the New Testament, you don't see the ministry office or fivefold ministry gift. It would be a sixfold gift, I guess, if there was such a thing as a New Testament priest. There is no New Testament office of a priest. And that's because every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, only the Levites could be priests, and only that tribe could offer up sacrifices. And the New Testament, you are a priest, and that means, what do we have to offer as sacrifice? I'm not sacrificing no animals, but there are sacrifices that we ought to offer. Notice verse 5. You are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices that God will accept. What kind of sacrifices would those be? I'm glad you asked, because I want to mention a few sacrifices that we are told to offer up as New Testament, as priests of God, you and me, priests of God. You know what God says is a sacrifice according to the Bible? Worship and praise. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, that is by him, by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us offer up. You know the whole idea of the offering up. That's Old Testament terminology for sacrifice. We offer up the sacrifice of praise to God occasionally. No, he says continually. We should be men and women of praise. And it's called the sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise. There's a New Testament example of what we offer up to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. It can be considered a sacrifice in several ways. We may not always feel like offering that sacrifice because, you know, we're not always in a happy, worshipful mood. But we're to offer it up as a sacrifice of praise to God continually. We ought to be a praising people, a singing people. We're a blessed people. Weymouth, in his translations, this is how Weymouth translates it. Through him, then, let us continually lay on the altar a sacrifice of praise to God, namely, the utterance of lips that give thanks to his name. You know, the time we spend in worship and praise is not time wasted. Brother Joe talked tonight just in making announcements that, you know, when you get here late and you miss the time of worship and praise, a lot of people, it doesn't register, I think, that they're missing anything. But, you know, this is a part of our duty and responsibility unto the Lord to offer up unto him a sacrifice of praise and worship. It's part of our Christian life. We offer up to him a sacrifice of praise. And it's important. Amen, yes, ma'am. Amen, my amen corner is absent tonight, so y'all going to have to fill in.
That's right. That's
It's probably on.
I believe a person should worship and praise God before you get to church and be prepared to enter in.
Sure.
If you just come to church waiting on the people singing to do it, you'll never get in. You got to do it yourself.
Yeah, and you know that you make a good point, because sometimes people depend upon the worship team to really rev them up and get them, you know, get them in the mood or the atmosphere, but they can lead us, but we have to enter in. I mean, we have to open up our mouth, and We have to lift our hands and raise our voice. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. So it's supposed to be expressive. It's supposed to be vocal. Not just inwardly. We can worship inwardly. But He says the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Yes, ma'am. Let's pass the microphone to you.
And I have to, that it brought my memory back to when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. What is the very first thing He does? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, that's praise. And that's how you're supposed to start.
I don't have any problem with us worshiping the Lord and singing and rejoicing. And if I did have a problem with it, then I would have a problem. Because according to the Bible, there's a whole lot of praise going on in heaven. And we're going to be unhappy people. Can you imagine anybody being unhappy in heaven? I can't. But praise and worship is something that the angels do, something that the saints of God do, and we should want to do. And if we don't want to, we should do it anyway, because it's a sacrifice at times, you know. But look, we're living stones, we are a habitation of God, and we are priests. Every single one of us are New Testament priests in the sense that you can go before God personally. Nobody has to go before God for you. Nobody has to pray to God because you are not worthy to go into His presence. You can enter into the presence of God, and you can offer sacrifices that, according to the Bible, are acceptable to God. Sacrifice that He will accept. And look, the first one I mention here is the sacrifice of praise. And as Brother Joe mentioned earlier, we enter His gates with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we enter His courts with praise. Hebrews 13:15 talks about praise being an acceptable sacrifice. The very next verse speaks about our giving and our sharing with others as a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16 says, but to do good and to communicate. You know what communicate means? To share with. To communicate, to share with others, to do good and to communicate with others. Forget not, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Actually, it says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's called a sacrifice. Our giving is called a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16. And elsewhere as well. Philippians 4, verse 18, the church gave to Paul and supported him even when others didn't. And here's what Paul said, Philippians 4:18. He says, I have all and I abound. I've received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So the gift that they sent, the missionary offering that they sent to Paul, he called an acceptable sacrifice, that it was well-pleasing to God. Look, there's things we can do with our money. There's things we can use it for. There's things we all need. There's things we'd perhaps all like to have. But when you give, and you give to support ministry, missions, outreach, according to God, it's an acceptable sacrifice in His eyes. And we're priests that's supposed to be offering up sacrifices. And this is all part of it, you know. It's part of our Christian worship and our Christian responsibility. Here's yet another sacrifice. We're priests, right? What do priests do? They sacrifice. What else do we sacrifice? I'm glad you asked. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We're to be a living sacrifice. That's right. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, present your body, your bodies, a living sacrifice. So, here's our point. A consecrated life, is an acceptable sacrifice to God. You know, there's a lot of things you can do that other people do. Maybe little compromises, maybe things that people say, it's no big deal if you do that. You know, all other people do it. A lot of Christians do it. Nothing wrong with it. But, you know, when you live a consecrated life to God, there are things you don't do. There are things that you don't allow yourself to do. There are places you don't allow yourself to go. And according to the Bible, those are acceptable sacrifices to God. They are acts of consecration. You know what's direly lacking in the body of Christ today? Consecration. Christians are worldly. They are so worldly. Christians are very carnal. Christians in America, I don't know about other countries in the world much, but I tell you, in America, the Christians I come across are so worldly, so shallow, so superficial in their commitment to Christ. They act like the world, do like the world, talk like the world, run with the world, and are basically indistinguishable from the world. Go ahead, Dave.
Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he's writing to people that he's encouraging to be serious about their Christian faith. But he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. Yeah, you're supposed to give up stuff when you're a Christian.
That's right.
And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're a fool for doing it. But if he did rise from the dead, then you're very wise for doing it.
That's right. And he calls it an acceptable sacrifice. So as priests, that's what we do. Here's yet another sacrifice that as priests we offer unto the Lord. This one is found in Psalms 51. Psalms 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifices that God will approve of are our own brokenness and repentance over our sinful condition. And you know, like some of the old preachers used to say, the longer I walk with the Lord, it seems like the closer I try to get to the Lord, the more I realize how sinful I am. And our faults become more and more glaring as you draw closer to the light. Boy, it really does expose the wax, you know. And melts the wax that reveals the cracks and so forth. But genuine repentance, genuine remorse, genuine humility and brokenness over sin. That's an acceptable sacrifice to God. One other thing I want to mention as a acceptable sacrifice, and that is not only our worship and praise, but even our prayer. Our prayer is an acceptable sacrifice to God. And look, this is something David said also. Psalms 141. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Psalms 141, verses 1 and 2. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. He says in verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be as incense before you. And let the lifting up of my hands, you know, in worship, in gratitude, in surrender, as acceptable as the evening sacrifice. Because, you know, in the temple, there were sacrifices going on all the time. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Let the lifting up of my hands, my prayer, my petition, my intercession, let my prayer be as incense. Let it be pleasant in your sight, pleasing in your sight. So, look, that's important for us to know, that we are called to be priests and that we do have a sacrifice. We do have offering to bring. Our worship, our praise, our adoration, our love, our prayers. Let's get you a microphone, my sister. I think that would be included in our prayers, you know, as a part of our prayers. That's okay. Fasting. She asked about fasting. Fasting would be included in our prayers. That would be a part of it. Because that's the idea of it, is to give strength to, like Brother Joe says, give wings to our prayers. I tell you what, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read one other verse tonight before we quit. One more verse. 1 Peter 2. We talked about the Lord as a living stone. That's what Peter called him. We're built on that living stone. A rejected stone. The chief cornerstone. But he's also mentioned in verse 8 as a stumbling stone. The one that the builders disallowed in verse 7 has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. And notice verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them that stumble at the word. They stumble at the truth. Being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. I want to just emphasize just for a minute, because our time's winding out here, just that the Lord is here referred to as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. You know, the Jews rejected him. Right from the beginning, they were not looking for a Messiah who came from Galilee and was poor. They were looking for a Messiah who came maybe in a chariot, surrounded by a horseman and maybe a prince, maybe a king. They were not looking for a carpenter from Galilee to be their Messiah and deliverer. They were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for somebody who would come and liberate them from Roman oppression, a deliverer. And when Jesus came, I mean, he looked so ordinary, like a common man, indistinguishable from even from his disciples for the most part. Remember when they had, when Judas had to identify him, he said, well, he'll be the one I kiss. I mean, he'd been preaching for 3 years all around there, and the officials hated him and still didn't know which one he was. Because he looked like the rest of them. He wasn't the one wearing the $2,000 Armani suit. Yeah, or the Rolex. They did, you know, Judas didn't say, look, you want to know who he is? Just look for the one with all the bling on his fingers and the Rolex, and that's the one. No, he looked like the rest of them. They were looking for a liberator. He came as a suffering servant. And actually, Peter in this passage is citing Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to read the passage in Isaiah 8 and verse 14 because it's prophetic and Christ is the fulfillment of it. Isaiah 8:14, he will be as a sanctuary. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. His own people would stumble over him. That's what Isaiah prophesied. That's exactly what happened. Isaiah prophesied elsewhere in Isaiah 53 that to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He'll grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. And when we see him, he's got no form or comeliness, no beauty that we would desire him. He would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he goes on and says, we esteemed him not. We hid our faces from him, did not esteem him. So he's a stumbling stone, and you know he's still a stumbling stone today, to not only to the Jewish people, but multitudes. When he says here, even to them, verse 8 of 1 Peter 2:8, even to them that stumble at the word. They stumble at the truth. Multitudes today stumble at the truth. Just basic Christian truth. In the beginning, God. They stumble over that. In 6 days, he created the world. They stumble over that. They stumble over the literal deity of Christ, virgin birth, his bodily physical resurrection, his second coming, blood atonement. They stumble over everything. So to many, a stone of stumbling, but not to you, right? Not to you. I'll tell you, even many in the church today, I believe there are many who actually are Christians, but who stumble over the word. And some of the things they stumble over is almost mystifying. They stumble over passages like when Jesus said, you have to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. No, they don't like that. Deny yourself? Wait, what? Deny yourself? Forgive? Forgive again? Forgive 70 times 7? Go the second mile? Turn the other cheek? Love your enemies? And forgive? And forgive some more? I say, well, that ain't God. Yeah. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord, trust the Lord. No matter what you're going through, trust the Lord. We're going to quit there tonight. There's a few other things I'd like to bring out about this passage, but I'm just going to have to let them wait till next time. Praise God. Well, Father, we do ask that you help us to understand and help us to grow. We know, Lord, according to your word, that growth is the goal. Growth into mature manhood, spiritual manhood, spiritual maturity. That's your desire for each of us. Lord, I do pray that you grant us the grace to hunger and thirst, to want to know, to want to drink deep of your word, Lord, and through it to know you more. Help us, each and every one, as priests, to offer up these sacrifices that are acceptable to you. All of this we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. God bless you.